All right, why don't we get started tonight? Why don't you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read one portion, and then we're going to look at some literary forms and stuff, and then hopefully get back to this portion later on in the evening, depending on how our time goes. So we're going to read the first of these, what I call the warning passages that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. As you remember from this morning, we have the Sermon on the Mount begins, the formal teaching of our Lord Jesus, and he begins with the Beatitudes, and then he goes from the Beatitudes into attitudes of the hearts of mankind, attitudes of the heart of men, and even attitudes of the hearts of the believers, and shows us the intent of the law beyond just what the law is written. Then he goes into some warnings against hypocrisy, and we will be seeing those as we go forth. Then he goes into the final warnings before the end of his sermon. But we're going to read this first of what I consider to be the first of the warnings. And these all begin with the idea of taking heed. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And then the next one is going to be about prayer, and then the third one is going to be about fasting. Three things that were very, very important in the Jewish economy: the idea of almsgiving, the idea of prayer, and the idea of fasting. Those three things. Let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, we are thankful to you for your word. We're thankful for the many things that you have taught us about yourself through your word. We're thankful for the many things that you've taught us about ourselves when we read the word and we see our lives and our actions reflected in it. So we ask that you would guide our thoughts tonight, that you would guide our hearts, that we may be learning those things which you would have us to learn this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, let me ask just a broad question, and you can give responses and see how many good responses we can get. What are some of the literary forms or literary genre that you find used in the scripture? What are just some forms, literary forms, that are used in the scripture? And there are many of them. So just throw out an answer. What are some of the forms?
Poetry
is one of the major forms. And in fact, we will see later on that like one third of the entire scripture is in poetic form. Not only in what we would term the wisdom books, but also we see poetry in the Torah. We see poetry in the prophecies. And in fact, in the prophetic books, all of the prophetic books, with the exception of Malachi and Haggai, carry poetry. And we're going to see that in just a little while. What else? What are some other forms? Parables is a style of our literary form that are used. But yes, parables are used by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see those. And that is not necessarily a literary form, but it is. It is. We'll give it that as one of the genre of the writings. But what else do we have? What else do we find?
The letters. I don't know.
The letters are a form. They're a literary form. Now, within the letters of the New Testament, we find different styles of literature within the letters. And so when someone is writing a letter, he may add within that letter different forms. I'm not going to tell what those different forms are, because then I'd be telling you what some of the other forms are. So what are some other forms that we find literary forms that are used in Scripture.
I don't know if that's what you're looking for, but I think Romans, there's a lot of legal language, but I don't know if that's...
No, that's not really what I'm looking for. There are a lot of different types of language that are used in Scripture, you know, such as metaphors and such as similes and such as the styles, and that's not really what I'm talking about here. You get concretized metaphors, you have all of those parts of language that are found in it, but that's not really part of a literary style. What are some other literary styles that we find?
Narrative.
Historical narrative is a very large form of literary style that is used in the Scripture. You have not only in the historical narratives, not only do you find the story of the history being laid out for you, it is also encompasses dialogue that you'll find in these historical narratives. Anybody else have another one?
Apocalyptic
literature. And that is another style. It is a definite style of literature. And it's formed out of some of the old pagan style of literature, which is apocalyptic, but apocalyptic comes into the style that is used under inspiration of the Spirit of God within the Word of God as well. Anything else that comes to mind? I see we have some good scholars here. It's been
prophecy.
Nice. What's that?
Prophecy.
Well, prophecy, yes. Prophetic style also comes under the apocalyptic style of writing, because much of it is that way, and as we mentioned, a lot of it is poetry as well, Hebrew poetry, and we'll be looking at that in just a little bit. We have biography, don't we? We have biographical sketches. We have biographies, autobiographies, as the individuals themselves are telling their own, and that fits into the historical narrative, but is a biography form. We have the didactic, which is simply, and we'll look at this again in a few moments, and that is basically just the form of teaching, direct teaching that goes on in Scripture. And there are many places in Scripture where we find the didactic form being used, where it's purely teaching and instruction, and we will look at that again in a few minutes. So those are some of the literary forms. Now, what are the literary forms then? Since we have a broad range of them, and we haven't even mentioned them all, nor have we mentioned all the different forms of language that come in, what are two or three forms that you perhaps noticed when we go through the Sermon on the Mount? You've all read the Sermon on the Mount. You've all read it many times. What are two or three literary forms that the Lord uses, or the writers use under inspiration of God, to relate to us the teaching of the Lord? What are some of the forms that we saw? We see a didactic teaching form, and we'll see that later on, and we'll look at what that is again in just a minute. What else do we see?
Poetry.
We see Hebrew poetry. And we see that particularly when we look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are in poetic form. And then when you get beyond that, you're going to get that teaching form that will show up. But also, in the middle, you will see a blending of teaching and poetry coming together, which is a beautiful thing to know. You'll see the different forms, and we're going to look at some different forms of Hebrew poetry in just a minute. But you'll see some of these forms coming together. So let's begin there then. Let's begin there with Hebrew poetry. Now, all of you have studied this before. This is like a review course from you, but we want to give you just a little primer on biblical Hebrew poetry. Now, there are a lot of different nuances, and that seems to be my word for the day. I don't know why I keep using it, but there's several different nuances that you find in Hebrew poetry, as in all poetry. There are different ways and different styles, and poetry, like everything else, evolves. And so, when you see in the beginning, early writings, such as you get in Job, and then you get in the Pentateuch, you will see writings there that will utilize poetry, but then it will develop into more sophisticated forms of poetry by the time it gets into the Psalms and into the Prophets. It will evolve into a more stylish form of poetry as it goes along. And so it's important for us to understand poetry, Hebrew poetry. It's important for us to understand it because so much, as I said earlier, like a third of the Word of God is Hebrew poetry. So it's important for us as students of the Word of God to kind of get a grip on some of the basics of Hebrew poetry. Why? Why is it important for us to get a grip on it? Why is it important for us to have some basic understanding of it? Because you interpret poetry different from the way you interpret narrative. And because we're all about interpreting, because until you get a good and accurate interpretation, you cannot make application to yourself. So you're looking to get an accurate interpretation, and you will interpret Hebrew poetry differently than you will interpret historical narrative, than you will interpret didactic, than you will interpret these other forms, biographies, for example. You will interpret it differently. For example, you will not interpret it with a concrete kind of literalism. So you, in other words, you will interpret literally, but you will interpret literally based on how you understand poetry. In other words, I don't know if I'm explaining that carefully enough. Let me rephrase. We always are seeking to give the words of Scripture their literal meaning and understanding, right? We have a desire to interpret the Word of God in a literal way. We don't interpret it allegorically, unless allegory is what it is, and then we interpret it based on the allegory that we see. But we don't try and allegorize the Scripture. We try to interpret it literally. And you will interpret poetry literally as poetry is to be interpreted. Does that make sense? Because it's a different form. So you will not have a strict literalism about it. For example, when you get into that place where you have that blending of the didactic, the teaching, and the Hebrew poetry in the Sermon on the Mount, at one point he will say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I hope we don't take those things literally. And I hope we understand that the force of what he is saying is powerful. The force of what he is saying has strength to it. And the illustration he gives is clearly understood. But you don't pluck out your eye and don't cut off your hand. And you know why? Of course you know why. But for example, if this is what offends me, and I cut it off and I lay it on the table here, guess what? I'm still going to offend with this hand. And if I lust with my eyes and I pluck them out, I'm still going to lust in my mind. So it doesn't solve the problem by plucking it out. It's just showing us that radical altering of your thinking process needs to take place. It needs to be radically altered. But we're way off our topic. So we're looking at the idea of Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry, different from classical Greek poetry, different even from the Latin poetry, and I don't know a lot of those poems. You may know some, but English poems, I was never good at poetry. I never liked poetry. I could never understand what in the world they were talking about when in some poems that they write in English when I would read English poetry. Poetry in English is based mostly on rhyme and cadence, isn't it? It's based on rhyming and the way in which it is read. It's the cadence of how you read it. Hebrew poetry is based on neither. Although there will be, from time to time, there will be sound-alikes. There will be words that they carry kind of a word meaning behind them. But basically, Hebrew poetry is based on what we call parallelisms. They're based on parallels. So where one line will be paralleling with another line. Now, there are several different forms of this, and we're not going to look at all of them, because it almost becomes redundant when you begin looking at all of them, because you get down to the nitty-gritty of little lines and ideas, and we don't need to go that far to have a grasp of what Hebrew poetry is. One form that is used in this parallelism are called, they're called synoptic. In other words, they're synonyms. Synoptic, is that how you would say it? Synonymoptic. So you have the idea. It's cinnamon. It's cinnamon and sugar that you put on your tongue. It's based on similar statements that are made from one line to the next. Similar forms. In other words, it's saying something in one line, and then it's saying the exact same thing in the next line using different words. Synonyms. So it's using a different word to say the same thing. I brought some illustrations here. Let's look at the first. Let's look at an illustration of this form. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm, and Psalms is full of these. The Psalms are full of these, but go to Psalm 49 for just one example of this kind of parallelism of synonym. In chapter 49, let's begin at verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Now that sounds very similar to what you find in the beginning of Isaiah, isn't it? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see the parallelism in two lines. That's poetry. That is Hebrew poetry. He's saying the same thing twice. To give it emphasis, he's saying it twice. He says, hear this, give ear, inhabitants. Both low and high, rich and poor together. So he's giving these parallelisms, and you're going to find this over and over again in Hebrew poetry. Now, what we don't think oftentimes is when we get to the servant songs in Isaiah, that the servant songs in Isaiah are poetry. The servant songs in Isaiah are poetic. Turn to the first of the servant song in Isaiah chapter 42. Are you all familiar with the servant songs? There's four servant songs that we find in Isaiah. Found in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. All of those are called the servant songs. They all are songs that are expressing characteristics and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah that was to come. And so in these four songs, you see this kind of language used, and it's all in Hebrew poetry. It's an interesting thing, even when you get to chapter 53, which you oftentimes we don't read as poetry, but it is poetry. And it's broken down into five different stanzas. And each one of the stanzas has a pause in between them. And if you read them with those pauses that come in between them, you see the shifting of thought in Isaiah chapter 53, in that last great servant song. But listen, look at here in chapter 42. Now, this is the Lord speaking. This is the Father speaking, if you will, and he's going to speak concerning his Son. Now, these are the expressions of the Father describing his Son. the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a description of the Father, the description the Father is giving of His Son. And He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Now you see, you already see one of the first parallels there where you see my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice in the street, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. You see the parallels? You see the parallelisms? Yes? You see the parallelisms? Now look at that one we just saw. He says a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He's saying the same thing about the character of Christ in two different ways, using two different illustrations to say the same thing. And what is it you suppose that he's saying? What is you suppose the description of the Father is of the Son when he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench? What do you suppose he's saying then? As he emphasizes this one attribute or characteristic of the Son. Yes?
The bone of him will be broken.
Well, that might be something that we would extrapolate out and find may be true. But when we talk about a bruised reed, he will not break. A smoking flax, he will not quench. What is he describing about this one?
He won't change again.
He won't what?
Make a change.
He won't make a change? Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay, is that a good application of here? A bruised reed he will not break. Now what does it mean when he says a bruised reed? What's a bruised reed? Yeah, you know the reeds that are along the Jordan, the reeds that are along the side, sure, they're very fragile. They break, bend down, they can easily be snapped off. And it could refer to that in the sense of the bruised reed he will not break. He will not snap it off. There's another illustration that some have used to try and describe this. They say that in the ancient world, that oftentimes shepherds would cut off a piece of the reed. And when they would cut it off, while they were sitting with their sheep, they would make a little fife out of it. And they would blow into this little flute, and they would use it and make sound with this little flute, which they can do. It's very easy to do. And every once in a while, it would get cracked. It would break. And the thing would be to just snap it and throw it aside, grab another one, instead of trying to fix it. You see what he's saying, and he's saying it twice here, is the Lord, he's not talking about literal reeds. He's not talking about literal smoky flaxes. He's talking about people. People who are bruised. People whose lives are like a smoking flax. And the smoking flax, that little, in that oil lamp, when that little flax would come out, it was made the flax was very, very fragile. That while it was burning, if it began to smoke, if you snuffed it out, it would crumble in your fingers. And the smell of the smoke would not be a pleasant smell. And he's saying, my Son will be the kind that when he sees men in broken conditions, he won't cast them aside. When he sees their lives just as smoking and the light has gone out and their lives are flickering, he won't snuff them out. He'll bring it back to flame. He'll bring it back to light. He'll repair it so it can play again. That's what he will do. You see, he's saying the same thing twice, using different illustrations. But in both illustrations, he's speaking of the same thing, the frailty of man and how the Lord Jesus Christ won't snuff them out. He'll bring them back to life. And so that's those are a couple of examples of the way that these...
I don't know why I'm almost afraid to say the word anymore.
These synonymous... Is that better?
Yes.
Parallelisms work. Now there's another form, the second form we're going to look at, is the antithetical. And that has the idea that you have one form that says one thing, and then the very next line will say something that is the opposite. So instead of being synonymous in what they say, they will say opposites. And that's another form of Hebrew poetry. They express the opposite or contrasting thought. Example, let's go to Psalm chapter 1. Again, there are many examples of all of these, but let's go to Psalm chapter 1 and find an example from the very first Psalm. And as you go through and as you're beginning to see these over and over again in your own personal reading of the Word of God, pause to remember that it's poetry. Pause to remember that it's poetic in form. It must be seen and translated, and not translated so much as interpreted based on poetry. Verse 6, Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see, they're two different things. One is speaking of the way of the godly, he knows. The next line, he's speaking of the ungodly. And so you have an opposite statement being made. First it was the godly, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And you have this negative being played off against the positive that's there. Turn over to Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 10. We see it again. Look at the first verse. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. And you have not saying the same thing, but saying two different things. And that again is a form of Hebrew poetry. Okay, those are two forms. We're going to look at a couple more. Any questions or any comments before we move on? Anything that was not clear before we move on? In my way of thinking, and may be different from your way of thinking, understanding these things is important for us as we study the Word of God. It's important for us to understand these things. Otherwise, we just simply become readers. And there's nothing wrong with that, not by any means. But if we want to pause and consider things and reflect on things, it's good to see these different forms. So any questions? We're okay? You following me? All right. And again, this is more or less a review for most of you. Now, another form of parallelism that we find in Hebrew poetry, and I have to keep an eye on my... because we'll never get to the verses we want to look at, is a synthetic, it's called, a synthetic parallelism, which really isn't a parallelism in the strictest sense, but that's the terminology they use. It's a synthetic. And here the thought of the first line is added to develop the next line and the next line. So you have a thought in the first line, and then the lines that follow it add to that thought in the poetry. And you find that again in Psalm chapter 1, the psalm that we were just in. In Psalm chapter 1, we see another example of this form. Chapter 1, Psalm 1. And we're going to read here. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And now he goes on to develop that thought. He doesn't just leave it there. He goes on and develops it in this synthetic form of parallelism. He doesn't stand in the path of the sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree, and on and on. He goes from one point and adds and adds and adds and adds to develop it. And so you'll see that form as well as you work your way through the Word of God. You'll see that as well. Now you have also And there's others we could look at, I suppose. I mean, we could look at Psalm 18 as well and see it there in Psalm 18, verses 7 and 9, but we don't want to take all our time up. But let's go to Psalm 18. I just want to go to Psalm 18. It's a good example here in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, we're going to begin reading at verse 7. Psalm 18, in verse 7, he says this, "And the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hill also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet." You see how it's all building on the first statement. And what is the central point of that? Let me just ask you, what is the central point of what we just read? Do I need to read it again? Do you want me to read it again? Do you see the central point of it? I'll read it again. Listen, what? That's the exact central point. The central point of all that was at it was to tell us he is angry. And everything around it describes his anger. But the central point is he is angry. Now, we'll do one more form because I can see you're getting bored with these forms. I'll do one more form for you. And that's the chasmic form. And what that simply means is this, is that it is an ascending and descending form of poetry. And by that I mean you will go from A to B to C to X to C to B to A. And so the first line and the last line will agree. The next two lines will agree. The next two lines will agree, and the central point is in the middle. So you see the central point. These will descend or ascend to it, and the others will ascend, descend from it, and then the central point will be found in the middle. So it's a sequence of, in our minds, if we can see it as a sequence of letters, kind of like in an hourglass shape, where the central point is going to be found in the middle. Now let's try and work through one of those if we can. Go to Joshua. Go to Joshua and see if we can work through one of these forms. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And let's read 5 through 9. And this is, again, poetic in form, and it gives this chasmic kind of structure. Watch. "No man," verse 5, "shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." Verse 6. "Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn away from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in him, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, did you see? Did you see the form there? What's the very first one and the very last one? What's the very first one and the very last one?
"I will be with you."
"I will be with you." You see, that's the way it begins. That's the way it ends. "I will be with you." And so those are the two A's on each end of this little structure, if you want to call it that. So that's it. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I shall be with you." What's the B now on both ends? Yes.
Be strong
and courageous. You're seeing it, aren't you? You're seeing the structure as it's coming along. So at the top of the second on the on the ascending, it's be courageous. The second on the descending is be courageous. So be courageous. Now, what would next one be? What would the next one be?
That you may prosper.
That you may prosper? Where do we see that on both sides of the coin? I get, well, it is the idea, I think, in these next two. Prosper is what the result would be, but it is the idea of that you observe to do according to the law, which my servant gave you, and that's going to cause you to prosper. And then on the descending, as you shall meditate on it day and night, you may observe and do according to what is written. And then the center one is what? What's the center one that this ascends to and this descends from? What is the center one? Do not turn to the left or to the right that you may prosper. That's the middle one. All these descend to the idea of doing what is right that you might prosper. Did you see it? It might be easier for some to see it than others, but it's there. Now, that can be broken down into smaller sound bites if you want to as well. But that's the basic structure of it. Now, the point that we're trying to make here is that the Word of God can contain several different literary forms. And it's important for us to get a hold of what those forms are so that as we interpret, we keep that form of in our minds. We read poetry as poetry. We read history as history. We read didactic as didactic and so forth. There are all kinds of poems that are found in the Word of God. We find all kinds of poems. We find poems of dedication. We find love poems like you find in Song of Solomon. You find laments, cries out to God that are found in poetic form. You find benedictions. You find acrostics. Now, some of you are aware of that. Now, it's built into the poetic form, but for example, in Psalm 119. Now, you remember Psalm 119, each one of the sections, each one of the 22 sections that are found in there are all based, each one, each eight, the folks who put together the chapters and verses helped us out a great deal there, because there are eight verses in each one of the sections. And each one of the sections begins with what?
A letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
Now, why is that important? Because each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a corresponding meaning to it. It's not just a letter. It has a corresponding meaning to it. And so when you see it and you understand what the corresponding meaning is, it helps you in your interpretation of the eight verses that follow in that section. Alph means an ox or a yoke. So that's the first letter. And when you see it, you can read down through there and you say, okay, how does this refer to being yoked? How does it refer to... And because Hebrews are like a picture, all their letters in the ancient Hebrew were like pictures that then developed into different forms as they went along into the mid-centuries and the other centuries as the language writing developed, it came into different forms. But the original ones were like little pictures. And the little picture for Alph is a picture of an ox head. And it looks like it has a yoke on it. And so it has this idea. Then you get to Beth. Now, Beth means house. And the first little picture looks like a little tent with an opening. So it has the idea of house. So you think of the words that you find. Bethel. What is Bethel?
House of God.
House of God. Bethlehem.
House of bread.
Bethany. House of figs or house of affliction, depending on how you pronounce it. And so it has that word Beth in it, which is house. So if you know that Beth means house, and that's the second section in chapter 119 of Psalms, you can think of it in the sense of a house. Now, what are the elements of house that I see within the eight verses now that follow it? And so you can do that with each one of those letters as you go along. Gimel means foot or to walk. You get Delch, which means door or entrance. You get Hail, which is the meaning is to behold or to look. And so each one of those words, and they're very easy to find the definitions for these things. You don't have to be some great scholar, of which I am not, to understand these things. Just do a Google search and you'll find them. They'll tell you what they mean, and they'll even give you helps in understanding them. And so it's not like rocket science for you to find this stuff. It's easy enough for you to find. But boy, does it open up. Does it open up understanding when you understand that? And you start applying, trying to see what the writer is trying to say in the verses that follow. And so, how now do we interpret Hebrew poetry? You know, when I say how now, I always feel like I should say brown cow, right? How do we interpret Hebrew poetry? The first thing we want to do is look for the central truth in the stanzas that are before it. There might be one stanza. There might be four stanzas. There might be five or six stanzas. That they all work together and they're all around one central truth. Be looking for what that central truth may be. And many of the newer translations will place these poems in wisdom literature in that literary form, which makes it so much easier for us to read. It's so much easier for us to find the meaning, the central meaning, because they lay it out very nicely for us. And secondly, be careful to identify the figurative language. A lot of figurative language in Scripture, isn't there? A lot of metaphor. There's a lot of simile. There's a lot of types and symbols and pictures. There's a lot of that. And we need to be able to identify the figurative language that is used. And there may be gaps that we need to fill in, because poetry oftentimes will leave gaps because it's assuming you will know the answer. And sometimes, because we're thousands of years past when those assumed answers might have been known, we have to dig and try and figure out what that assumed answer was, because we have a gap that our minds, because we live in the century that we do not understand. Now, in the longer poems that are dealing with specific issues or topics, they need to be seen in how they relate to the context, the historical setting. Try to simplify it in a brief outline. Try to identify the type of parallelisms that are being used. And as I said, we often don't think, and I'm going to turn here. I got a few minutes. And maybe we'll actually get to our portion in Matthew. But I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53. And you can turn there with me if you want. And no need to, really, but you can turn there with me if you want. We often don't think, as I said earlier, we often don't think of the servant songs, those four beautiful songs in which we see the Father describing His Son. And then in chapter 49, in the second servant song, we actually hear the voice of Messiah speaking 700 plus years before He was incarnate, before He came into this world. And in chapter 50, you hear that voice again of the Messiah. 700 plus years before He came into the world, you hear His voice speaking through the pages of Scripture. And it's wonderful to hear. And it's wonderful to see what He describes and how what He thinks about. He speaks about His failure. And we think to ourselves, the Messiah failed? But it's the whole idea that He didn't restore the people of Israel when He came. But He knew that His Father had a plan and a purpose for all that was going to be accomplished. And that through the rejection of Israel, the Gentiles would be saved. And it's found in the song. It's found in the, and we can call it a psalm, but found in the song. In one of these wonderful servant songs. But so we often don't think of it, especially when we read through 53, as a song or as poetry. Listen as I read. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but listen as I read chapter 53, pausing where the stanzas end, so that you get an idea of the poetic sound of it. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see the parallelism? It's right there in that very first line. You have that, synoptic parallelism. So you have that, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see all the poetry now? It's all poetry. It's all poetry. And right there, at the end of verse 3, there is a pause. That's the end of the first stanza of this poem. So you pause when you read it. And then you go on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Another pause. Another stanza completed. And see, every pause and every break gives us a reason to think now the next stanza is going to say something else. The next stanza is going to add to what has already been said. The next stanza is going to reflect on what has already been said. And so, read poetry as poetry. Now, is there teaching here? Do you learn anything from reading from reading Isaiah 53? Do you learn anything? Oh, come on. You got to give me an answer to that.
Yes.
Of course you learn. There's great meat in this portion. But it's poetry. It's poetry. And so we have to read it and see it as poetry. Now, let's see where we want to go now. Let's go now to our portion before our time runs out. Back to Matthew chapter 6, where we began. Matthew chapter 6. Now, we spoke earlier that there were different forms, literary forms, that are used in the Sermon on the Mount. The first one we saw was that of Hebrew poetry that is found there. The other form that we mentioned was the didactic form. And didactic simply means to teach. It is instruction that is given. It's the word that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy, when he tells Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. So it's to teach. It's that which teaches us. So the Word of God is didactic in many ways in that it teaches. Now, when we get to our text in chapter 6, the first verses dealing with almsgiving, what form of literature is being used? Now, it's been a long time since we actually read it. It's been almost an hour since we read it. But what form do you see here? I'll read it again. It's only four verses. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your righteous deeds or your righteous acts. Now, that's important, too. And we're just sidetracking here for just a second. That's important, too, because a lot of what he has just been teaching them has to do with external displays of righteousness. How one lives righteously. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake? All of these things, he says it over and over concerning righteousness. Now he says, now, when you are doing your righteous deeds, when you are doing your righteous deeds before men, do not do your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. And surely, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What form is he using? What literary form is he using?
I forgot the name, but is it the one where there is the central theme and you have the ascendant and descent?
Nope. Nope. Good try, though. What is it?
Synthetic?
No, it's not synthetic either.
I think it's didactic.
It's didactic.
He's teaching.
Now he's taking all the stuff that he's already been teaching them, and now he's going to put it into some practical lessons for them, and he's going to teach them, how do you now perform your righteous deeds? And the first one he takes up is that of almsgiving. He takes up almsgiving. This charitable deed, this righteous deed of giving. And we're going to be looking at that as we go forward. But he speaks of the righteous deeds and he's teaching them how to do it. How to do it. Now, generally, when I begin a study like this, when I'm looking at a portion like this, recognizing now that it is a didactic form where he's teaching, I want to look. And I think this is probably the steps that you would take as well in your personal study of the Word of God. I want to take a look at the words. What words are being used? What type of words would be the first ones you would look for? What would you look for? What type of words would you look for first?
A command.
A command or a verb. Something that is doing the action. Okay? Something that is being the action. What is being done? And then you can form from there. You can find the subject, or you can find the noun that is being spoken about. And then from there you can see if there's any adjectives. If you can see any. And then you get to do all that fun grammar stuff that you hated in school. All that stuff that you hated doing in school. And even sometimes you might even think about diagramming a sentence. Oh, heaven forbid that you have to diagram a sentence. But it helps us to understand. Now, what are the verbs that are found here? What are the verbs? In English, what are the verbs here? What's the first one?
Take heed.
Take heed. That's the first verb. Take heed. And now we want to parse those verbs. And again, we think when we think about parsing our verbs, as we would parse any other form of language, it becomes easy now because you have access to all kinds of Bible programs. You can go into a Bible program and you can go to the verb and it will give you the parsings for that verb. Oftentimes they won't give you the number, but they will give you the tense, the voice, and the mood of every verb. And then if you just click up, it'll explain to you what this tense means. It'll explain to you what this voice means. It'll explain to you what this mood means in any of the words. The Hebrew becomes a little bit more complicated, but here you can find in a Bible program. So if you're a student and want to know, because it's important for you to know, but let me ask you this. Is every word God breathed? Yes. That should have been a no-brainer answer. Every word is God breathed. So every word is important and significant, especially when they're all linked together and forming sentences and paragraphs that are completing thoughts. But every word was inspired by God. They weren't just kind of a mishmash of stuff that the writer just decided to do, although God used him and used his personality and used his style, yet the words themselves are God-breathed. And so here, when it says, take heed, it's a present tense, it's in an active voice, and, Claudia, it's imperative in mood. And so, yes, it is an imperative. And so it's a present, active, imperative. Whenever you see that form, what does it mean? Whenever you see a present, active, imperative, what does it mean? What's that?
A command.
The imperative is the command, but when you see it combined with the present tense and the active voice, what is it telling you?
Do it.
It's continually do it. It's the idea of the active voice is the idea that you are the one who is performing it. It's not passive in that the action is being done to you. You are the one who is performing it. It's present tense, and that you are to continually be doing this as a habit of your life. And it's a command. Do this as a habit of your life. Continually be doing this. And what are we told to continually do? Take heed. Take heed. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. So be careful that you do not do. There's the second verb. That you do not do your charitable deeds or your righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Now let me just ask you, and we're going to close with this because our time is running out, and we're going to have to move to something different when we come back next week. Let me ask you some practical questions just for your own discussion so you can respond and see what we think about it. We just read this warning. And he tells us, you know, when you do your charitable deeds, don't do them before men. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like those who blow the trumpet before them when they're doing a deed. And there's really no place anywhere that gives any indication of what that means. What does it mean to blow the trumpet? There's no historical evidence that they ever did that. There's no historical evidence that anybody ever blew a trumpet when they were giving deeds. Then some try to talk about the vessels that were in the temple that were in the shape of trumpets, and then when you dropped your coins in, it made a sound, so they're sounding the trumpets. But it really doesn't sound as if that's what's being referred to either. It almost seems as though he is using a hyperbole almost, in that don't be one who is bragging about what you're doing, sounding your own trumpet, saying, you know, please, no one look at me when I'm doing this. But I'm going to get a brick on the wall. It's going to have my name on it, and it's going to say how much I gave to the church. It's going to say, and I'm going to have it right there. But I'm humble in that I won't look at it. But be sure you all look at it. Don't sound a trumpet before you when you're doing charitable giving, when you're doing your alms. And the alms is the idea of you're giving to something and to someone who is in desperate need. It's not just like giving money to the church on a weekly basis to help with their work that's going on for the building fund and for all that kind of good stuff that's necessary and needful. But this has to do with the idea of helping someone who has a need. And he says, don't do it before men. Do it in secret. And your Father who sees that you've done it in secret, he will be the one that will reward you. Otherwise, you already have your reward, and the reward that you have is the praise of men. And when you get to glory, don't expect another one, because you already got it, your reward, the praise of men. And then he uses this wonderful illustration. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Have you ever been very successful with it? No. Again, it's kind of a hyperbole kind of statement. That's illustrating for us. It should be so secret. Now here comes the question. There are many different ways in which we give. Let's use the example, and Joyce and I talked about this one a couple of weeks ago, or even last week it was. How many of you are familiar with GoFundMe pages? There's a lot of GoFundMe pages, and some of them are a real genuine need, aren't they? They're real genuine need of people who just don't have the means to pay a medical bill. Just don't have the means for something or other. And some relative or some friend opens up a GoFundMe page in order to collect money to meet this need. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Nothing harmful in doing that, is there? Unless you have a good GoFundMe page for your own stuff because you want to go on a cruise or something. That's different. But a GoFundMe page because there's a need. When you give, or if you give, do you do it anonymously? Or do you do it with your name so that everyone who reads down the list will see how much you gave? Now, my wife would say, and we talked about this, but you know, if they saw your name, it would be such an encouragement to them to know that you gave. And would it be?
Sure.
Yeah, it would, wouldn't it? So how do you deal with even those little practical things like that? Do you follow the principle that we find here relayed to us by our Lord so that when you give, it doesn't matter whether they know it came from you. It doesn't matter if they know that you were the one that gave it. The Father knows. Or you can put your name and you can get the praise now. And there's nothing, I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just saying that you got your reward now. Don't expect it later. What about, now this evening becomes more touchy. And I don't even know how to, maybe I shouldn't even broach it. What about when we give to the work of the Lord? Why? I can't even say any of these kind of things. But why do we, when we write our checks on a Sunday morning, or we write our checks for this or that, and no one knows how much you wrote a check for when it goes in, but why do we write a check? What is the reason for the check? Simplicity? Tax write-off. That's it. Well, that's just being a good steward, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, yes, it is, isn't it? You have your reward now. Well, now, again, I'm not being overcritical. Yes, I am, but I'm not being overcritical. And I don't mean to be overcritical. I'm just saying they have to go for an airport run, and I'm running over. And, I'm already 5 minutes over. So I will close in prayer after the disturbance.
We'll see you back.
But I'm... But I'm talking about how then do we apply the principle that the Lord has taught? How are we going to apply it in our own personal lives? How are we going to apply it? Because there are different times these kind of things will come up, won't they? Won't they? They'll come up. How are we going to meet the needs of those who have desperate and real needs? There are several different ways we can do it. But what is the reward we're looking for? Are we looking for the reward that comes now? Or are we looking for the reward that comes? Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the principles that we find in your word. And they challenge us. They convict us. They cause us to rethink our own attitudes about things. Lord, we're thankful that they are there to do that to us. And we pray that your Spirit might speak to our hearts and lives, that you may use the lessons we learned tonight, even about the different forms that we find in your word that are so important for us to understand. That as we study your word and as we read your word, we may see these things more clearly as we go forward from this night. And so we commit it to thee, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.